Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will again be found in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 23. Hear now the Word of the Lord. So Governor Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told them not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. This is the word of the Lord. I want us to see how all of this is the Spirit's work. And it is obvious from the context in which we find the next command that Jesus gives. He says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, I want you to stop and think about this. How can we love as Jesus loves? And how can we know what Jesus knows unless we are empowered and indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Jesus confirms this as he continues, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give you." Tweaking Augustine's statement just a bit, what we read there is that we are to love God and ask for whatever we want. Now, obviously, I think you can see that that's quite a bit different than much of what we see in the name it and claim it teachings that we have in the modern church. He's not talking about putting the picture of your best car or favorite car on the refrigerator and asking God to give you that car. He's saying that if our desires are God's desires, God will give us what we need to fulfill those desires. Now, Jesus goes on to warn the disciples of the persecutions that lie ahead. And then in verse 26, he tells them that help is on the way. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." This is the witness that Paul is bringing here in Caesarea before the governor and his wife. And it is the witness that we are called upon to continue making today. In the next chapter we read, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service." Remember the 40 men who had taken a vow to God to kill Paul and gotten the approval from the religious leaders. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known me or the Father." The Apostle Paul was no stranger to these persecutions. And yet, even here, during an extended stay, unjustly in the prison of Caesarea, he continues to witness as Jesus commanded him. Jesus then explained that he must go away, and then in verse 7 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Again, it is a strong reminder that the story of the book of Acts is the story of how the Spirit fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus to bring glory to the Son. And in Acts, we see Paul being used by the Spirit to convict this royal couple as individual and as representatives of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, just as Jesus said would happen. They need God's righteousness, which they can find only in Jesus. They need to live righteously, which they can only do in the power of the Spirit. And they will be judged in righteousness at the great white throne judgment if they don't repent. May we learn to be such witnesses, reasoning with the lost about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, not only in word, but also in deed, able to present the word and to present our lives. So with that in mind, what does it mean to be self-controlled in our modern age? Well, it's really no different than it has been in any other age. We must learn to let God's desires be our desires. And as with any age, yes, we have our own particular challenges. Linda and I learned this in a strong way when we were young Christians, with a story that I probably have told all of you at one point or another, but it's worth repeating. We were introduced at our church in Fremont to missionaries who had spent time, great deal of time, in Russia and Romania, which at that point were two of the harshest countries on the earth in terms of Christians. Christianity was completely illegal. You couldn't teach the faith to your children. Christians, if they were found out, did nothing but menial jobs. And these missionaries explained all of this to us and told us about how Christian families dealt with that kind of persecution, how it was the grandparents that would instruct the children because the parents had to be off working and were forbidden to do so. They explained how the children would learn and memorize literally hundreds of psalms and hymns because they knew that they would face a life of drudgery in the menial jobs that they would have, and that it would bring them joy and comfort in the midst of that work. So we're here listening to this entire evening about these sort of things, and at one point, one of them made a passing comment that just took us back. They talked about the Christians over there and the ones that they'd met, and they wanted to make sure they had sent a message over with them to let us know how faithful they were in praying for us. They were praying for us. And I was a young Christian, so bold enough to ask, why? What on earth were they praying for us for? And the missionary said, they prayed regularly and faithfully for American Christians because they could not imagine how we could be faithful in the midst of so much prosperity and materialism. And I've remembered that to this day because I still forget to pray that. We are so enmeshed in it that we don't even see it. We can't even imagine why it's a temptation. And yet, those people from afar could see the greatest temptation that we face as Americans and pray for us on a regular basis. We need to recognize where our situations are. I've been asked to speak at the Future Men's Camp for the young men of our sponsoring church up in Oregon City later this year. And right now my working title is The Biblical View of Wine, Women, and Wealth. All three are certainly areas that will draw some attention. I hope the attendance is great. But it's also areas where we need much self-control today. With rampant drunkenness and drug use, especially amongst our young people, with pornography and sexual sins abounding on all sides, and with the cruel excesses of wealth taking most eyes and hearts far from God, as those Russian and Romanian missionaries realized, that's the temptations that we face. And I'm sure, as you suspect, I'm not going to point out to these young people that the biblical view of each of these important areas does not involve complete avoidance or abstinence. Going to a monastery where you have no alcohol, no women, and no money will not solve the problems that one might have with temptations in those areas. And it is certainly not God's plan. You see, the Bible does strongly condemn drunkenness. And it gives a graphic picture of that combination in Proverbs chapter 23. It says, "Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of much mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red and when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. And yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or one who lies at the top of the mast saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And when shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" But you see, we have to remember that that's not the focus of the Scripture. There are many more verses in the Bible that celebrate the glories of wine and the proper use of festivals. We see our Lord Jesus not only turning a lot of water into very fine wine, but inviting us to remember His death at this table with wine. You see, the difference between the drunks, and there are some, downtown Sacramento this morning, who are now looking for their next drink, just as Proverbs says, and the members of the covenant that will come forward this morning to receive the means of grace, the difference is not in what is in the cup. They're both wine. The difference is in the heart, where one has no self-control and the other is being sanctified by God's Spirit and able to enjoy the good gifts of God. Same is true with sexual sins. The Bible condemns all sexual acts outside of marriage. Oh, I've spent 25 years in politics. The church would do so much better if they would simplify that message. We wouldn't be debating definitions about marriage or contraception or all the things that we get sidetracked with if we would simply plainly state what the Bible states. All sexual acts outside of marriage are sin. Simple enough. But you see, the same Bible goes to great lengths to show how sex in marriage, described as the two becoming one flesh, is a glorious demonstration of the very nature of our loving triune God. That's why it's such an abomination to abuse it. But you see, again, the difference between the young man who enters the seductive woman's house in Proverbs and Isaac taking his new bride Rebekah into his mother's tent to consummate their marriage is not in the physical act that is done. They both do the same thing. The difference is in the heart. Where one young man has no self-control, even when his passion takes him on a road to hell, and the other begins a relationship of love and commitment that brings glory to his God for the rest of his life, and with the account of Isaac and Rebekah, on into all of church history. And finally, we come to the third W, wealth, which is difficult for us to grasp, especially in relationship to what the rest of the world and almost all of history faced. It was the point that those missionaries made. If you want to bring it contemporary, the Sacramento Bee has a front page story this morning on the dump, the city dump, 30 or 100 acres in a little town in Kenya, where 6,000 people make their living by digging through the rubbish and finding food and recyclables so that they can live and make about $2.50 a day. If you want your kids to be appreciative of what they have, maybe that story would be a good one to review. Because you see, even the poorest among us here in the Sacramento Valley have food and water in abundance, and material wealth that would be unimaginable to many places in the world today and certainly in other times. Here's your homework. Children, the next time that you go to the refrigerator and you pull out something nice and yummy to eat and it's not spoiled, it doesn't smell or have mold on it, the next time you do that, I want you to remember that virtually no one in the world, including America, had such a blessing just 100 years ago. 100 years ago. My mother could remember the day they had no refrigerator. You moms, the next time you turn on the water faucet, probably have to do that on a regular basis for your family, I'd like you to think about the fact that you don't have to wonder whether the water that comes out of that faucet is going to give your children cholera. That's not true in many, many places in this world. And dads, as expensive as we all think that health care is, I want you to rejoice in the fact that if one of our children gets sick or injured, we have an abundance of nurses and doctors to be able to take care of them. We take that too much for granted. But you see, even with all of this abundant wealth, even with everything that we have, we are seldom satisfied and show little or no self-control in financial matters. Do I need evidence for that? You can look at personal financial debt. We can look at our state's debt. And it would scare us to look at our national debt. That is all signs of not being content and having no self-control. You want to bring the federal debt back under control? The way it's going to happen is individuals in this country start to take their own matters and get them into control. As a nation, we have done what God predicted in Deuteronomy. We have forgotten Him in the midst of our prosperity. And again, the difference between Job, who was a very wealthy man who lost everything, and the rich young ruler who Jesus told to go and sell all that he had, was not in the material goods that they possessed. They were both very wealthy men. The difference was in their hearts. Where Job could praise God even after all of his goods were destroyed, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Jehovah gave, and Jehovah has taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. If you want to know whether your material goods have control over you, just ask yourself that simple question. Would I bless God if He took it away? But you see, at the same time, the rich young ruler could go away very saddened because he could not give up his wealth even to walk with Jesus. For the sake of our own peace and contentment, and for the reputation of our witnessing, let us be those who learn to be a people who know and practice self-control. And if I've not already managed to step on enough toes, I'm sure that Paul, with a list that he gives of the world's priorities to Timothy, will do so. We each have our own areas where we need to practice self-control. And as we read these closing scriptures, if there's something that touches your heart, then take it to prayer and ask God to help you in that particular area. Because Paul gave this warning to Timothy in the second of his letters, probably the last letter that Paul wrote. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of goods, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. For from such people, turn away. For of this sort are some who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." What a stunning indictment written almost 2,000 years ago of what we now call our information age. But rather, brothers and sisters, as those who belong to Jesus, let us strive to bear much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit that Paul gave to the saints at Galatia, where he says in chapter 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We are those who are righteous because we have trusted in the finished work of Jesus. We are those who are being sanctified as we walk in the Spirit, being the witnesses that Jesus commanded us to be. And Lord willing, we'll see next week that we have nothing to fear from the judgment to come." Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.